All right, thanks for coming back out tonight. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles, if you want to look there with me. Tonight we're talking about an absolutely deplorable, awful, terrible king who met one of the most gruesome ends of most any character that you'll find in the scriptures. So it's not the happiest of texts tonight, but there is something very positive that's going on in this text that I want to just kind of point out to you from the very beginning, just so the sake for when we get into all the details about how bad he was and how sick God caused him to be and all the terrible, awful things that he did, you'll be like, this is so depressing. I want to give you something good to hold on to, okay? So I'm going to give you from the very beginning so that way you can hold on to it. If it's like, you know, it's a dark night, you have some little bit of light to hold on to, okay? So 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and I'm just going to jump down to verse 7 just to give you a little glimmer of hope. And we'll come back and talk about this, but I want you just to see this here before we start. 2 Chronicles 21, 7 says this, Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. This is the one thing that's going to jump out to you hopefully tonight. If you take something good away from you, like positive from this text, is going to be this, is that God is always faithful to his promises. Right? Despite all of the wickedness of the kings of Israel, despite the wickedness of David's heir we're going to study here tonight, despite the wickedness of people around us, yet the Lord. Right? He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his promise. So we're going to dive in and look at all the yucky stuff, but I want you to hold that fast here in our minds that the Lord is faithful. He does not break his word. He does not break his promises. And we have seen a little bit the kings of Israel that are wicked. You know their reputation, people like Ahab and others that are bad. But to this point, the kings of Judah that we've been studying in 2 Chronicles have been pretty good. Right? You've got David. Solomon was good for a good part of his life. You got Jehoshaphat and Asa we've studied here recently. Most part did pretty good job. They were did good in the eyes of God, had some major blunders along the way. But tonight we're going to see the first real bad king that is serving in Judah. And the question is going to become that the writer of Chronicles is going to highlight in verse 7, and that's going to be highlighted now for the rest of the book of 2 Chronicles is, will God be faithful to his covenant when David's heirs are so awful? And the answer you know is yes, right? But there's going to be this question that's going to linger because the descendants of David are going to get very, very wicked. And that's the light that I want you to hold on to, is that even though men depart from faithfulness to God, God is still faithful to his promises. When he makes a covenant, he swears a promise by his name, he will keep it. And we look forward to that because of the future that is to come for us. We rejoice in that because Jesus is the perfect heir of David, right? And so we know that he kept that covenant. So there's good things to think about here, but you might have to be like, hold on, give me something good. That's what it is. Yet the Lord, because he made a promise, because he made a covenant, all right? So let's go back to verse 1 and learn about this king tonight. Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, ruled in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Erahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All of these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things and fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Seems pretty run-of-the-mill, right? Then look in the next verse. Now Jehoram, when he was established over the kingdoms of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also the other princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. All right, so we're going to look at this first part here. The first 7 verses really constitute an overview. First part on the screen for you. They constitute an overview of his reign. We get some of the biographical details. We get how long he was king for, 8 years. We get some of the details about this. The rest of the chapter we'll come to later on are some events of note that happened during his reign, especially his death and how that all came about. Now, what's interesting here is couple of things just to notice, sort of like interesting trivia if you want. You may have, most may not, there's no J in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so we read yeh, but it's really yuh, okay? So anytime you see, like, yuh, it sounds very much like, and it is very much like, the name Yahweh, okay? So if you see something like Yehoram, that's this guy's name, really, if you were to pronounce it right, you're like, oh, yeah. So his name means God exalts. Now, this is the complete opposite of everything that's going to happen in this guy's life. His dad gave him a decent name, but this is part of where we left off in our study a couple weeks ago, is the fact that Jehoshaphat did a lot of very, very good things for the nation of Judah. He had judges set in place. He had a teaching ministry set in place. There was lots and lots of good things. So one thing that he did that was awful was he made an alliance with Ahab by the means of marrying off his oldest son, this guy right here, to Ahab's daughter. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. And this is part of the reason that even though he had a godly name, even though he had a godly parent and had this trajectory that could have been very, very godly from the beginning, it's obvious that something went awry. And that's what we're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about here tonight. Interestingly, just as another bit, you want to know the name of Ahab's oldest son? Drop the H, and you have Joram, or Yoram. Interesting. Like, why would two kings that are serving along the same side name their kids so close together? Why would Jehoshaphat want his oldest son to have a name anything like Ahab's oldest son? Again, it may not be a connection, but if you do a word study in these two, you find the two of them will be mentioned together in a commentary. Very, very interesting. Seems like Jehoshaphat was awful snuggly with Ahab, which should be like red flags all over the place because we know all about Ahab and his wickedness. Now, we'll talk more about that here in a bit. It's obvious, though, from the first three verses that God was very, very good to Jehoshaphat, right? We know that Jehoshaphat was very, very blessed by God. He had lots of gold. He had lots of silver. He had lots of fortified cities. And he does very, very good in the eyes of God, except for a couple of events. And part of the reason that's why he has so much to hand off to his kids. Right? He's got all these sons that God gave to him, and he hands off gold and silver and fortified cities to them, saying, you guys are going to be princes, you're going to be ruling, but to the oldest, which was the right thing to do, the firstborn gets the kingdom. And this all seems pretty straightforward, except for the fact that we read in verse 4 that Jehoram, when he got into power, what did he do to his brothers? He killed them all. And not only that, he also killed off other princes of Israel. So effectively what he did was anybody who could potentially question his rule in terms of his family, he killed all of them. And then all the people that were the leaders or the princes, the people that had some eldership, had some seniority in Israel, had some governmental authority, he killed all them off too. Now that's quite the godly move to start your kingdom, isn't it? No, of course not. This sounds like what the kings of the world would do. This sounds like what Ahab and others like him would do. And it's interesting because you see the beginning of Asa and Jehoshaphat's rule, the people that were his father and his grandfather, the hallmark of their faithfulness was the destruction of idols, taking down of high places, the promotion of what God says. They cut down all of those things that were evil in the eyes of God. And the first thing we read about Jehoram cutting down are his brothers. Right, you can see there's a whole different shift. There's a whole different trajectory that we are on. And this is the point where we have to ask ourselves the question, where we're going to deal with this for a while now, is what could cause a family to change so dramatically? Right, you got Asa who loved the Lord and was willing even to take down grandma's idols. You got Jehoshaphat who was serious about walking with God despite his major blunders. So how is it that from grandfather to father was so great and now son shows up and the first thing he does as king is kills off his brothers? I mean, how do we get there, right? How do we get from one place to another, right? This would be kind of like, you know, I have very, very godly grandpas. They're both of the Lord now, and my dad is godly, and Mary Beth's dad is godly, and it would be like, you know, like if I showed up all of a sudden and said, I'm going to start killing off all my relatives. Be like, how did that happen from Dick to Mark to Tim? I mean, how does that happen? Well, we're going to see. There's a couple of things made mention in the text that give evidence as to why this happened. The first reason is this, is his father's decision to ally himself with Ahab by marriage. That's the first decision, this marriage alliance with Ahab. And this goes back to before Jehoram even had a choice, really. Okay? This is something that is so incredibly significant in the course of his life, and it's mentioned here in verse 5, or verse 6 rather, is that he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. This is one of those things that's like an important sense of information we need to know about this man. Ahab's track record of wickedness was well established, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but I mention it now because what we see here is that Jehoshaphat knew the kind of family that he was giving his son to be married into. Right? He knew about Ahab's wickedness. He knew about what the family of Ahab stood for. He knew what the nation of Israel as a whole was doing, and yet he still made the choice to do what? To say, well, here's my oldest son. I really need to be at peace with you because I'm scared. I'm going to fall to other nations. And so the only way for me to secure my kingdom, the only way to secure my life and my kingdom that is here that God has given to me, the only way I can do that is by this alliance with the king of the north. Now, you know there was another way, wasn't there? In fact, all the great victories that Jehoshaphat had were when he cried out to God. Remember when they prayed and fasted together and they came before the Lord and the Lord answered and showed up and helped them? But this is the choice that he made, and think about this, what he did. He knew full well the fact not only was he making a poor decision, but he knew the kind of family that he was giving his son to be married into. It's a tragic and I would say downright stupid move that he made just to try to secure and to expedite the security of his kingdom. And here's the thing, God had already promised to take care of him. God had already promised to take care of him. He's the Davidic heir. God had already promised to fight for him and to establish him. He had seen that in his father's life. He had seen it in his life. And yet he still does this anyway. When he allied himself with Ahab, you remember the story we studied a couple weeks ago. God killed off Ahab in battle. Remember that? And God used the prophet to say to him, should you be involved? Should you be walking with a man like him? And because of Jehoshaphat's heart, God showed grace to him. But this is where we start to see the consequences, right? There are still consequences to choices that we make, even if God shows grace to us. And here's one of the consequences. His son became king. His son was corrupted by the marriage that he had made in order to make sure this alliance happened. This is why I said a few weeks ago that for all the godly wisdom and all of the labors that Jehoshaphat made, there's this terrible taste left in our mouth when we think about him because of the impact, because of the legacy that he left behind, and the legacy is his son. This is his son that was left on the planet after he made. Now, he may have not been a child sacrificer like Ahab was and like the people of Israel, but that's essentially what he did is he sacrificed his child. He said, I'll take my boy, who is my firstborn, who's supposed to be the heir to my throne, supposed to continue on the Davidic line, and I'm going to marry him off to Ahab's daughter. Stupid. Stupid. There's no other way to describe it. Now, I realized that Jehoram was a grown man. I knew he knew better, right? He had the opportunity to rule in his house. He had the opportunity to not worship other gods. I realized all that to be the case. But here's the thing. Jehoram knew, and his father knew, that if you marry a woman, if you marry multiple wives, like often the kings of Israel did, and that was dumb in the first place, but if they worship other gods, they will lead your heart away. Right, we joke around, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? We joke around that a little bit. There's proverbs in the scriptures about it's better to like live in the corner of a roof than to be in the house with a contentious wife and stuff, right? I mean, there's a lot of power that is had between a husband and a wife that the wife yields over the husband. And here's the thing, like, be like, well, why didn't he stand up to his wife and do something about this? I have a lot of questions about that too. But you know how this can go. God warned them that they should not marry women that worship pagan gods because they will lead their heart astray. That's what happened to Solomon. It's what happened to many other kings. The pattern was known. It was written in the law. And yet it happened again just like clockwork because people think that they can marry someone who doesn't love God or isn't concerned about God or doesn't care about the things that God loves. And they think, oh, that's fine. We'll work it out. It's like clockwork. It's like clockwork. Right? You take a man and a woman, you put them together, and one person loves God, and one person is passionate about God, and another person could care less. You got one person who is a born-again Christian, the other person's not. You got one person from one denomination, you got another person from a very different, significantly different denomination. You put the two of them together, you'd be like, oh, that'll all work out. Really? Any of you that have lived more than like 15 or 20 years of life in here know that that's not usually the case. Sometimes it works out. Sometimes the grace of God can do very good things. But to see an unsuitable marriage about to take place is a scary thing because you know the inevitable fallout that's coming. You can see this. It's like it's written. It's like Belshazzar, right? It's like written on the wall, right? It's coming. You know it's coming. And here's the thing. Jehoshaphat should have known this, and yet he put his son out there in this situation. I know that it's very, very possible for the grace of God to transform the hearts of people because of one godly spouse. I know that. And that's why Paul says that you should stay married, because the grace that one spouse brings into a home can do incredible things for the sake of the children and for the sake of the other spouse. But if you're looking at the front end of marriage and you see two people that are so diametrically opposed to the Lord or the church or the things that God loves, and you put those two together in their marriage, I mean, what do you think is going to happen? You take two people that love God and want to walk with Him, and you put them together in marriage, and it's still work, isn't it? It's good, but it's still work, right? So you take two people that have these completely different values about God and the things that He loves, there's going to be huge trouble. The second factor that impacted Jehoram was the influence of his father-in-law, right? So not only this marriage alliance, but also the influence of his father-in-law. We know that it says here that he walked in the ways of the house of the kings of Israel, He walked in the ways of kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done. In other words, the way that he lived his life, the way that he patterned his rule and everything was more like Ahab, his father-in-law, than it was like his father, Jehoshaphat, or his grandfather, Asa, or his great-great-grandfather, I think that's the right amount of greats, David, right? The issue here is he follows, he imitates, he acts and lives in a way where he's more like his father-in-law than his father. And what did his father-in-law do? Well, I don't have time to tell you everything. I will read you one snippet. I put the reference up there. I'm going to read for you in a minute. If you want to go back and read about Ahab, it's 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22, which hopefully helps you understand. I can't cover six chapters tonight of his life. But this is one of the summaries of his life in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 and following. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So again, Ahab's been around a while. Remember, Asa had Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat had Jehoram. Ahab was around for a while. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, there's a couple things that are made mention there that I want to just highlight for you, and that is this. First of all, he did more to provoke God than all the kings before him had done. And that's saying something. Because they were sacrificing kids, they were doing all kinds of crazy stuff, right? He did more than all of those kings before him that to provoke God than what these kings before him had done. Notice here also it says that he specifically, rather than the kings of Judah that were good, they did everything they could to contradict or to get rid of or to destroy altars to Baal. He built them. He led Israel in worship to Baal. He built a house. He erected an altar. He did all of this stuff. And he also made an Asher, which is another deity. So he made basically the male and the female deities of the people of the Canaanites. And he promoted and propagated the worship of these wicked people. And if that's not enough, it says, and if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, if you look back a few generations, Jeroboam was a bad, bad dude. We've talked about him a little bit. And he's like, if that was a light thing, right? If he took the sins of Jeroboam as being like a little thing, he one-upped him essentially. And how did he do that? By marrying Jezebel. Right? He was like, if it wouldn't have been bad enough, it would have been bad enough, he would have just lived and operated according to the sins of Jeroboam. But he had to do one worse. And how did he do that? Well, he married a daughter rather of this king, Ethbaal. He's a guy who's named after God, the Canaanite God himself, right? You notice it in his name there. He took this wicked woman, and you know all about her. My dad had, on their farm, they had a pig named Jezebel, and she was something else. The story is interesting how they eventually got her into the trailer because she did not want to go to the butcher shop, but she earned her name. Let's just say it like that. Despite the blatant and unrestrained sin of Ahab, Jehoram chose to walk in his ways, though. And this is the thing. Ahab's testimony was well known. And I say testimony lightly, you know what I mean? His reputation, his witness, right? It was well known by time Jehoram came, and yet what did Jehoram choose to do? He chose to walk in his ways. And this is the thing that's such a grief, right, to think about is he had a godly grandfather, a godly father, and then he had this just atrocious father-in-law and mother-in-law, and he chose to live like them. I know the choice ultimately was his, but look at the path that his parents put him on in the first place. Now, there's no way to know if this marriage hadn't happened, if he would have turned out right. But we do see the path that his parents put him on. He gave him the daughter of one of the worst kings in all of Israel's history. He gave them one of the most vile and ruthless people in all the scriptures as a mother-in-law. And for what? For safety that God had already promised to give him. For safety that God had already promised to forgive him. This is a cautionary tale for sure as to what happens when you surround yourself with wickedness. If you think you can surround yourself with wickedness and it won't bite you, you are crazy. Think about Lot. Think about this situation right here. Well, I'm sure my son can be a light in that wicked family. It's not going to happen. This is why Psalm 1 rings so true. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates on it day and night. That's why that is so true. If you surround yourself and you put yourself in places where the wicked could influence you, it will bite you. And that's exactly what happened to Jehoram. Now, that's all happy stuff, isn't it? No. So look at verse 7 here. We're back to it again. Yet the Lord. The Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. What beautiful words. Yet the Lord. Right? It's like that set up in Ephesians where Paul says, we were dead in our trespass and sin and all these kinds of things, right? And he says, but God made us alive. Right? This is one of those great turns, right? You got all of this wickedness and all of this family failure and all of this garbage, right? And then it says, yet the Lord. This is the contrast of man's unfaithfulness and the enduring faithfulness of God. Right? They are so wicked, Ahab's house. Jehoram was so unfaithful. He threw away his upbringing. He threw away what he knew to be right in favor of walking in sinfulness. And yet God would not snuff out the house of David. He was faithful. Because why? Because he had made a covenant. And when God makes a promise, when God speaks clearly about something, he does not change. Even though Jehoram and the kings that are going to follow after him are going to be wicked, evil people, God does not remove the promise that he made to the house of David. And this is one of those things that should be such an incredible help to our souls, because it seems like you look at the world right now around us, it seems like it's changing all the time, right? This changes. There's no certainty for today, tomorrow. But you know who's the same yesterday, today, and forever? The Lord is. And the promises that he makes to us through his son and through the prophets and through the apostles, they don't change. And you need to know that, right? This is one of the reasons we ought to be in the book all the times, because we're like, you watch the news. Oh, this is good. Oh, no, that's bad. Oh, no, that's bad. Oh, no, that's good, right? You're like, how are you supposed to make any sense of anything? They just change the story. They change the narrative all the time. It's just change. A politician says this. Oh, I'll definitely do this when I get elected. Yeah, right. You know they're pretty much going to do the opposite, right? It's just change all the time. There's all this hypocrisy and double-tongued nature. But you know who never changes? God. And you open his word and you read it, and it doesn't change. The same word that your parents and grandparents read and took to heart, hopefully, is the same word that is true today. It doesn't change because of laws. It doesn't change because of the culture. It doesn't change because of what technology exists. It's the same always and forever. And this is a beautiful thing. You're like, how is it that in a world that's constantly in upheaval and turmoil and is trying to scare the living daylights out of us with fear and hold us in bondage to fear and death and all this stuff, how do we navigate all this? How do we break free from all that? Well, you just take a look at the word. It's written, right? It's not going to change. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord what? It endures forever. It's the same. The author of it is the same. The God who speaks is the same. The scriptures, they do not change. God promised to this family, if you notice the end of verse 7, he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever, and the light's not going out. Security of that, the surety of that, of course, now we know, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. the heir of David, the one, the root that came, or the stump, that the shoot that came out of the stump. Jesus is here. He is known. He is the one, right? To prove and to ensure that the light's never going out. And here's the thing. Long before Tom Beaudet said he'd leave the light on for you, God said, this lamp's not going out. And the light stays lit and will stay lit forever because we know now who is the Lion of Judah. It's Christ. We know for sure this family will reign, and that's why we have such hope and such expectation that the Lord will come back and Jesus will sit on the throne of David in person and we will see him in all of his glory. He will rule, he will reign, and it will be proof, again, that the light never went out because God kept his promises. God swore he would do this, and he will. If you're here and you confess Christ as Savior, your aim is supposed to be living a life that's holy and pleasing to God. What about when you fail? And what about when you fail again? One of the things just to be reminded of is that we keep coming back to the Lord because the Lord is faithful to us. We come to him and we repent. We come to him and we confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not like you get one shot and then if you mess up, you're like, oh, I guess that's it. I'll go off and live in decay and sorrow and misery. No, we come back to the Lord because he's faithful, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's not supposed to be used for us as a license or as a cover for sin. That's supposed to be God sees our humility, our humanity. He sees our weakness. And when we come to him and we cry out and say, God, I sinned. He's like, I know and I forgive you. That's supposed to be a motivation for us to want to live a holy life before him. This is what God does, though, and he's faithful in many, many other ways. Now, the rest of this chapter is about Jehoram's life, a few notable events. So let's keep reading, pick up in verse 8, and again, if you're like, oh man, this stuff is awful, yet the Lord, don't forget. In his days, verse 8, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the king of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have killed your brothers, those who were your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up to Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives. So there was not a son left except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all of this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Israel, or in Jerusalem, 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Right, so there's four events that are mentioned here that are kind of notable events in his life. So the first one, if you look back at verses 8 through 11, is a rebellion that rises up from within. A rebellion that rises up from within. The Edomites here were a group of people that, if you remember way, way, way back in your history, you had Esau and who? Jacob, right? Jacob was, of course, the father of the nation of Israel. Edom became the descendants of Esau. That's who were his descendants, right? So there's been this contention for a long time, and the Edomites were always sort of at odds, but it seems as though, based on what's being said here, is that in the days of Jehoshaphat, especially the Edomites, were under Judah's authority. And they're like, enough of this. So you notice that in verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority. And they said, we're going to make our own king. And so that's what they did. And we find here there's this battle that took place. Part of the reason the Edomites were always trying to fight and break away from Judah was because of the prophecy that was made about how the older was going to rule over, or the older was going to serve the younger. So there's always this tension of like, can we break free? Can I get away from all of this? And here you see kind of it breaks apart, and this is going to be the source of enmity for a long time. And remember, the chroniclers, when they compiled all of this, this was like after the Babylonian time. The people were coming back from exile, coming back to rebuild the temple walls, coming back to rebuild the city walls. So when they say that Edom's been revolting until this time, we're talking a long time. That Edom is still at odds with Judah. And it all started here under the rule of Jehoram. So this lingering animosity turns into a battle, according to verse 8 and verse 9. And Jehoram went out with his officers and his chariots, and he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him. So there's this battle that takes place, and it says just simply, in summary, Edom has been a revolt against Judah's authority to this day. Now, we're not told how the battle went, who won that day. We're not told. But the point here is there's this significant event here that takes place. Is people might be asking the question, why do the Edomites hate us so much? Why is there all this tension between Judah and Edom? Why is this going on? Well, the chronicler points back to this event. He could have gone away further, right? And the Edomites, if you know your biblical history a little bit later, when Israel and Judah were being conquered, the Edomites were just vicious with Israelites. And vicious with Judah. They would run in and they would plunder. And when the city of Judah, the people there were taken away, they would run in and plunder and steal from them. And it is also recorded one place, because there's a couple of prophets that specifically talked to Edom. They say, God's going to kill you off because of what you did. They stood up on the mountainsides. And they would tell the Assyrians or the Babylonians, hey, they're right there. See them running away? Hey, they're seated. And they were making sure. And so the Lord had really, really harsh things to say to Edom. And one of the things that they look back to is this moment when Jehoram and the Edomites, who set up a king over themselves, went to battle. This was continuing then for generations. The other term, part of internal conflict that happens, rebellion, is this, it says Libna. Now you're like, what's Libna? Well, Libna's a city. Okay, so this city revolted against his rule. And notice in verse 10, I love this verse. Libna revolted against Jehoram's rule. Why? What's it say? Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Again, I don't know what happened to Libna. I can tell you for sure that there were still people in Libna all the way up until the days of Jeremiah. Okay, but what I love about this group of people, this city, is they're like, our king's a crook. Enough. When he walked away from God and he was trying to get the people of Judah to worship false gods, and when he was trying to get them to play the harlot, this city said, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You are asking us to do what God has forbidden, and we will not go along with it. Right? People always wonder, like, well, when is the right time to revolt against God-given rulers? Well, one of the times is when the rulers force you or try to force you to do these things that God has said are wrong. Right? So if the king comes to you and says, you need to bow down and worship the Asherah, you need to bow down and worship the Baals, you have a reason to stand up and say, no. In the same way that the three young men stood before Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he said, bow down when the music plays. And they're like, no, we won't. Were they rebelling against the king? Absolutely. But they were being asked to do something that God had specifically told them was wrong. And this city says here, when their king comes and says, we want you to worship the Baals, we want you to play the harlot, we want you to do all these wicked things, and they're like, no, we won't do it. And I love that. Some people still had some spine in the land, were willing to say, this is what is right. And notice the reason that they give. It's because the king had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Not because they didn't like the way he was ruling or they didn't like his judgments, but because this man was crooked to the very core and was trying to lead them in ways that they knew would lead to their destruction. We find even in the days of Sennacherib, these people were still around and they're worthy of mentioning because they chose to obey God and not man. And it's another little bright spot in the middle of all this nastiness. It's the people who said, you want us to worship other gods? No way. We won't do it. We're going to stand up and we're going to fight. A second notable event is this. Elijah sent him a letter. That can't be a good thing, especially because I already read it to you, right? Elijah, the mighty prophet. And again, hopefully this helps you see, we're not just, sometimes it's hard in the listing of all these kings as we work through them to not see the contemporary parallels going on. So remember, like Ahab was a king and Elijah was going around the time of Ahab. Remember that? You probably remember that from Sunday school. Well, we're talking in parallel terms here, right? These are contemporaries. These things are happening similar. So the same Elijah that, you know, fought with the prophets, or not really fought, stood with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that same Elijah, right? The same one who after that ran in the wilderness is like, I'm the only one left. And God's like, come on. No, you're not, right? That same Elijah wrote this letter to Jehoram. So we're talking about contemporary events that are happening here. And he said, you're a crook. And he listed a whole bunch of things, right? You've not walked in the ways of your fathers. You have committed harlotry like the house of Ahab did. You killed your brothers who were better than you. I wonder if that is what God told him to write or if he just added that line. I don't know, but, right? You notice here that the Lord specifically through Elijah then makes a condemnation. He doesn't even go visit him. He just sends him a letter to say this is what's going to happen. There's going to be serious affliction on your people and you're going to get this awful disease that's going to kill you. So, I mean, that's pretty notable, right? When the prophet Elijah, you know, chronicles your charges and then handwrites, you know, the charges and the punishment that's coming to you. That's a pretty big deal. But Elijah was not messing around with him at all because the Lord caused him to write this letter and send it out to him. Now, you would think, because again, Elijah's reputation was well known at this point, you would think that if the prophet Elijah sends you a letter like this, you would go find Elijah. And you'd be like, sir, what must I do to be saved? Or something like that, right? I mean, do you want all of your people to be stricken with affliction? Do you want to be so sick that your intestines come out and kill you? I mean, is that, if someone said that to me, I'd be like, so what do I have to do about this? No indication that ever took place. He was that hard in his heart. He was that hard in his heart. Nothing is ever recorded in scriptures of him repenting and God saying, no, you're too far gone. There's never any indication that he repented at all. He got this letter and was like, huh. And then we get right into the afflictions that happen. And that's the third notable event. Verse 16 is the Lord stirred up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians. Notice that, okay? The raid of the king's house in this third notable event here. And notice who caused this to happen. It's very clear, right? It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. Who initiated this raid? God did this. God did this. And again, it's one of those things. Jehoram's name means that Yahweh exalted, God exalted him. Remember that God exalts kings and God puts kings down. Scriptures teaches us. The Lord lifts up and he puts down. Here's the thing. The Lord knew who this man was. He made proclamation of judging him by means of Elijah. And then he used, again, Philistines are not godly people, right? The Arabians who are down there by the Ethiopians, they're not godly people. But he churned within them. He stirred their spirit and said, you go attack. And again, like, did he promise them victory? How did that all happen? We're not told this, but he stirred up within them to go and do this, and they did. And so from the south and from the west, they came and they attacked Judah and they invaded it. And what does it say in verse 17? They took all of the possessions that were found in the king's house. They took all of his sons, all of his wives, except for one. And he becomes the story, the center point of next week in chapter 22. He's called Jehoahaz here, but you probably know him as Ahaziah. That's his other name. And he becomes the king of note in verse in chapter 22. But other than this one king, other than this one boy, all of the rest of them are taken away. And you know, like from the beginning of our time together, why this one had to be saved, right? Because the lamp's not going out on David's line. The lamp's not going out on David's line. And it wasn't the oldest, it wasn't the middle. Specific, it said that he was the youngest of all of his kids. This is a sad thing, though, because all of his possessions, all of his potential heirs, all of his wives, because, of course, he didn't just have one. He had to have a lot because he wasn't following God's rules in any other way, right? All of this was taken away, just as Elijah had said. The Lord will strike you with serious affliction. And this is what just happened. They were all taken away from him. And then the last thing that happens, the last notable event in his life is verses 18 through 20, and this is a gruesome death. This is the other part of Elijah's letter to him that came to pass. He struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease in verse 18. And it happened in the course of time that at the end of 2 years, his intestines came out because of his sickness, and he died in severe pain. I mean, you want to talk about a bad way to go, right? Like, just shoot me now kind of thing, right? I don't even know how that works. Like, how did they come out of him? Like, maybe a medical person. Maybe we'll ask Mariah. She can figure this one out for us, right? But somehow his intestines came out. And it took 2 years of severe pain for all of them. I mean, this just sounds awful, doesn't it? We've all known people and seen the, the effects that cancer can have on people, and that's horrible, right? But can you imagine being stricken by God with a disease that makes your intestines come out painfully over 2 years? Ugh, right? Now, it's awful. It's funny, though, there's several different instances you can read in the scriptures about people that were struck with diseases in their intestines that took a long time. It's really interesting how God does this, and he just afflicts them for a long period of time. And again, here, you'd say, man, if God was afflicting you, if you were in pain in your guts literally for 2 years, like, at some point, wouldn't you just cry out to God? No indication of that ever happening. Again, this is a person's heart who is absolutely hardened to the core. From everything the scripture tells us, he is in pain, being afflicted by the hand of God, and rather being like David, who felt the hand of God heavy upon him, like it says in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he cried out for forgiveness. It seems as though Jehoram just said, no. He stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart, and he died. And it's so much so that nobody even cared that he died. Notice that when I read it the first time? No one came to make a burning for him. There was no, like, there was no fire in memory of him. That was one of the things that they did that was common. They also, it says there in verse 20, and to no one's sorrow, he departed. Like, literally nobody cared this guy died. How's that for a reputation? Yeah, good riddance. I mean, that's horrible, isn't it? And even though they buried him in the city of David, they didn't even bury him with the kings. They're like, we're not putting him with the other kings. This guy is so awful. That we don't even want him in the same tombs as David and Asa and Jehoshaphat. He doesn't even get to be buried there with the kings, even though he reigned for 8 years. They're like, we want nothing to do with this guy. Final details of his life tell us this. Nobody cared about him. No one loved him. No one even gave him a decent end to his life. Even though he's still a human being. He was broken. He was hated. He was wicked. They didn't even light a fire for him at the very end of his life. Now, I want to just end by reminding you of this tonight. I know that the temptations to do evil in our world are many. I know that. I feel them just like you do. But here's the thing we must never forget. We must not forget the end of the wicked. The wicked, it seems as though, live this glamorous, attractive, fun-looking life. But do not forget, this is the end of the wicked. It's very, very easy to look into the world and say, I wish I was like that, I wish I was like them, I wish I had, I wish I could, all these things, right? We see the wicked in our world and we're like, man, why do they prosper? Why do they flourish? Why do they do so good? Do not forget the end of the wicked. This is what it is. Now, it might not happen in such gruesome detail for every single wicked person on the planet, but someday, when they appear before the Lord, he's going to say, get away from me. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire and they're going to burn for forever. And the place there where the worm doesn't die and is always chewing on them. That's the end of the wicked. I mentioned to you this morning, I'm going to be speaking at Lincoln Lake this weekend. And one of the Psalms I'm going to be sharing with them hits on this. So let me just read a portion of Psalm 73 for you as we go. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. I have washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. They are destroyed in a moment and utterly swept away by terrors. Behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. We cannot forget. We cannot forget the end of the wicked. Stories like these are awful. I don't like them. Because I would like to see Jehoram down on his knees, down on his face, in sackcloth and ashes, crying out, God, save me! And God would do it. What we see here is someone who dies in their wickedness, and we all need to be reminded of when we harden our hearts and stiffen our necks against God and we walk in wickedness, this is the kind of end that we face. This is the end of the wicked. But if we walk in his ways, we're like a tree planted by streams of living water, aren't we? That psalm is so beautiful. so beautiful as we think about how the world runs. God, I pray that you would give every one of us here a heart that is soft and tender towards you, that looks to you and to your word and says it is good and chooses to walk in faithfulness with it day after day. Lord, the temptations of the world are many. The mighty one in this world, Satan, has great power. And Lord, we ask that you would give us faithful hearts to you despite all of the temptations that are out there. God, I pray that you'd give us perspective to know that this life is temporary and that eternity with you is far better than anything that this world has to offer us. God, I pray for those that are here that are our parents and grandparents, that you would help them to influence their children and their grandchildren in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray you'd help them to speak truth and to model godly living for them, Lord. They have huge impact and huge ramifications on the generation that will follow after them. And so I pray you'd help them, that they would raise up their children and influence their grandchildren in ways that are pleasing to you. They would not get so caught up like Jehoshaphat did in other things, that there is potential hardship for all their kids and grandkids to follow. Lord, most of all, we pray that you'd help us to keep centered on this fact, that you are faithful. And that we would choose to walk in obedience with you all the time, believing that everything that you've promised will come to pass. And that it is far better to be a servant in your house than to sit at the throne and to sit at the tables of those who are wicked. God, help us to love you more than anything else and to be devoted to you, the unchanging God who loves us always. And we pray this in your name. Amen.